Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by taking advantage of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and not acknowledge any known sin. Father, we thank you for this other opportunity to gather together to study your Word. We thank you for the technology that you provided for us for the communication of doctrine. We ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated this evening would be understood and then subsequently available for recall in order that we might advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We thank you for the fact that he pioneered the spiritual life that we now have to operate in and that it is sufficient to handle any problem that we might face in life. And so we thank you now for these provisions and ask this study to be honorable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're continuing here our mandates of the pre-designed plan of God for the church-age believer, that are the imperative moods that are found in the New Testament Scripture, specifically the epistles. And at this moment, we are looking at the mandate or the command found in 2 Timothy 1:13, where we have retained the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. And then verse 14 goes on to say, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So here we have the command to retain the standard of sound words or doctrine, and in verse 14, the mandate to protect that doctrine. In verse 13, the word translated retain in the New American Standard, hold fast in the King James, and keep in the New International is the second person singular present active imperative of the Greek word echo. That means to keep on having, and is the present tense signifying an action in progress or in a state of persistence. So this is something that the believer does on a consistent and persistent basis. The active voice shows that the believer performs the action of the verb, and the verb is in the imperative mood of command. So this is, again, one of the mandates associated with the spiritual life of the church age. And, of course, we saw also, based on what David's attitude was towards the word, that it was the same idea in the Old Testament. Remember that the Israelites were commanded to instruct their children at all times during the day regarding the law as it was presented to them for their spiritual life. So this particular command is actually goes through the various dispensations. In fact, the woman and the man in the garden, had they listened to the mandate that God had given to them in the garden, the only mandate against the eating of the tree of in the midst of the garden, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have not fallen. So all dispensations have mandates with regard to the communication of the Word of God for that specific dispensation, as we'll see. So we have a command here for the believer, and especially the communicator of Bible doctrine, to hold on to and to guard the pattern of sound words that had been taught by Paul. And, of course, Paul is the purveyor of doctrine for the church age. He's described as the apostle to the church. He was specifically sent to the Gentiles to that end, and his ministry was the gospel of grace, which was a mystery, and unlike the prior information that had been conveyed. And of course, the mystery doctrine of the church age came into play only as a result of the Israelites' rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ came to present himself to Israel as well as to go to the cross. And had Israel accepted him as their Messiah, he would still have gone to the cross to resolve the problem that God had with the fall of mankind, but he'd have gone to the cross under certainly different circumstances, and in that the Romans would have put him on the cross, and Israel or Judea at the time would have honored him as king, and the tribulation would have ushered in as was prophesied. They would have had the 7 additional years that were promised to them. But since Israel rejected him and was complicit in the crucifixion, then Plan B came into play, being the church age, which we're a part of. And of course, the omniscience of God foreknew that from eternity past, and therefore provision was made for that negative volition on the part of the Israelites. So given the mandate to hold and to protect this pattern of sound doctrine, we're presently examining the system that the pastor is to use for the development of that doctrine. Last time we looked at some of the characteristics of doctrine, some of the ways that it influences believers, some of the ways that the believers are affected by those around them when they choose to hold to doctrine. And then we started on a discussion of the doctrine and how it is utilized specifically. The pastor must be dependent upon the Holy Spirit and submissive to a systematic approach to the interpretation and exposition of the Scripture. The independent pastor is guided by the text of the Scripture rather than some denominational statement of beliefs. And we addressed that last time, the fact that denominations impose their theology on the pastor. And that could be a problem in that if the denominational leaders go off track, then they promote that false information throughout their congregations. And we don't have the isolation and security from isolation within the local assemblies if one is involved in a denominational system. The systematic approach to the text requires a development of a science of systematic theology that is defined by Lewis Berry Chafer in the preface of his systematic theology as follows. And of course, we basically follow the theology of that Lewis Berry Chafer wrote as part of his work at Dallas Theological Seminary. And of course, he was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, or at least a co-founder, and was a teacher of dispensational theology, as we'll see. And that is why, and the reason, of course, we adhere to that is because it addresses the specific factors of the church age and addresses each individual group of believers in a unique economy. And, of course, the Bible presents that idea to the various groups. If you go back through time, you recognize that there's a unique economy between the woman and the man and God in the garden that was unlike the economy that existed after the fall, that was subsequently unlike the economy that existed for Israel. And, of course, then during the unglorified humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, while he was on the earth, in unglorified humanity prior to his ascension, that was a unique economy. And now we have an economy that's different than that even in the church. So systematic is the collecting of scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending all of the facts and from any and every source concerning God and his works. And this again is from the preface of the systematic theology. Theologians have no permission from God to restrict the field of theology to the material found in the standards of their respective denominations or the more or less restricted teachings of the uninspired leaders who formulate these standards. So remember, the Bible is is theopneustos, therefore God-breathed, and so it is the standard. And so if someone else imposes a standard apart from the Word, then obviously they are, at this point in time, not inspired specifically in the same way. Although they may be led by God in addressing certain issues, if they're functional in their spiritual gift. The divine revelation in its entirety, and not merely the portions of it which harmonize with the accepted dicta, challenges the student of doctrine. So we're not to limit ourselves, and the pastor is not to be limited to a specific range of doctrine that's established by some hierarchy. The development of an orthodox systematic theology demands that the Scripture be approached by a system that accurately and efficiently collects, arranges, compares, exhibits, and defends the facts that it examines. And of course, the reason we're looking at this is because it is incumbent upon the pastor as well as believers individually to hold to that standard of doctrine, which we're going to, at least in some regard, address here. The system must view Scripture through a prism of dispensational hermeneutics. A good definition of dispensationalism can be found in Dispensationalism Today by Charles Ryrie. Dispensationalism views the world as a household run by God, and we see the words that are translated in some translations in Ephesians 3:2 and in Colossians 1:25. In the New American Standard here, it's translated stewardship. But it says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Now, this is Paul specifically addressing the Ephesian believers with regard to the mission God had provided him. And if we look at the net note here regarding stewardship, net note 3, it says administration or dispensation or commission. So those are possible words. And of course, stewardship isn't far from dispensation when you really get down to it, because it addresses the individual responsible for managing the dispensation. So in this, and that is what Colossians 1:25 specifically addresses. It says, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. And so this was Paul indicating that he was given specifically to teach this mystery doctrine and convey the information regarding the dispensation of the church. In this household world, God is dispensing or administering its affairs according to his own will and in various stages of revelation in the process of time. And of course, that's the idea of progressive revelation. God reveals more about himself as time goes on, and each subsequent dispensation has additional information conveyed, at least to some extent. So if you look at the woman in the garden, they had a certain amount of information. Then really they kind of went backwards when they fell. But then subsequent to the fall and that initial cycle of man, and somewhat sometimes called the age of the Gentiles, subsequent to that, God revealed himself to Israel, first to Abraham and then to the nation, in increments of greater information, greater provision of information. And then even more so in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, which then gets augmented in the church. So if you look at the Bible, it actually goes through a period of time in sequence from a chronological perspective, for the most part. As one transits from dispensation to dispensation, there's additional information provided. Such as, an example would be the concept of the Trinity. You know, that's a concept. Again, Trinity is not in the Bible, but the idea is, in the Old Testament, God was presented, and in general, God the Son was the one who was speaking. But the New Testament actually tells us clearly that God is three persons. So we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we actually have the function of the three as they relate to the church. So that's a augmentation of information that was unknown to the Jews, and yet God simultaneously is one. So, you know, that causes some people problems, but the Bible clearly reveals that in Scripture. So we have to go with what the Bible says, and as it explains to us what God wants us to know, then we have to take that new information into consideration as we deal with, or as we address the mandates that are provided and the spiritual life. These various stages mark off the distinguishably different economies in the outworking of his total purpose. And these economies are the dispensations. The understanding of God's differing economies is essential to the proper interpretation of his revelation within these various economies. And of course, that's largely what we're focusing on in our greater study here. You know, the study is the pre-designed plan of God for the church age. And so we are highlighting and addressing the specific mandates or commands related to the church age. Some of them, again, are the same as prior dispensations, but some of them are different, such as keep on being filled with the Spirit that didn't exist prior. You know, the Holy Spirit was given in an endowment prior. For various people, it was given to the folks that built the tabernacle, the artisans. It was given to Moses, the leader, and Joshua, the leaders. It was given to the various kings, you know, but it was revocable. In today, we live in an age where the Holy Spirit is given to every believer, and the event that corresponds with that giving was Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord. So, at this point, every believer receives the indwelling Holy Spirit. And, of course, then from that we have a mandate to function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit rather than the old sin nature. And, of course, the epistles explain the process there. And of course, that is by simply acknowledging sin that we transit from the control of the soul by the old sin nature to the Holy Spirit. And he indwells the believer irrespective of their function under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. So they are sealed by the Holy Spirit, another ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there's several ministries of the Holy Spirit related to the church age believer that address the believer's unique relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Correct interpretation is accomplished by hermeneutics, which is a science in that it can determine certain principles for discovering the meaning of a document. It's also an art because principles or rules can never be applied mechanically, but involve the skill of the interpreter. The hermeneutics of dispensational teaching include the following principles, which are required for accurate and precise biblical exposition. So it's incumbent upon the pastor who's going to be rendering the scripture through a hermeneutical viewpoint or rendering it with a system of hermeneutics to be in the mentorship, under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, in order to that information be properly conveyed and understood. These are summarized in the Dictionary of Premillennial Theology, pages 9 to 11, where it says, dispensationalists believe in the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. One has to embrace such a view of Scripture, especially when believing in a prophetic plan yet to be fulfilled in history by a God who will keep His word. So we don't, dispensationalists don't, and we are dispensational, if you follow my teaching. We view the Bible as the inspired word of God, and that it is to be understood, and that it is inerrant. And if there's a contradiction or apparent contradiction, that can be understood through proper hermeneutical principles. Dispensationalists are consistent in studying the scripture from a historical grammatical methodology or literal hermeneutic. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is interpreted by the same rules of grammar and language that govern the interpretation of the literature in general. So that's another aspect of dispensational theology that we believe. Dispensationalists believe that God set forth His plan of the ages progressively. That is, not everything is explained at once. For example, the doctrines of the Trinity in the church were revealed line upon line. Succeeding biblical generations were given an unfolding revelation until a doctrine was fully developed. And I mentioned that prior. God has dealt differently with mankind at distinct times in history. The Lord worked differently with Abraham and He did with Moses and Israel. He now works differently with His church than He did with Jesus under the Jews under the law. The dispensationalism is the recognition of these distinct economies in biblical history. So we, again, look at the Word of God and recognize the unique relationship that God had with each group of people at every different period of time. World history will not end suddenly with the return of Christ. For His own divine purposes, the Lord laid out a plan for end-time events. This plan involves the exit resurrection of the church, the tribulation, the judgment of the nations, and the restoration of the Jews to their promised king and kingdom. Then follows a judgment of the lost and the new heaven and the new earth. So this is information that is revealed in Scripture and is available for us to understand. Dispensationalism recognizes these and other prophetic events and holds them in their proper order. So we don't try to allegorize away those ideas, as we'll see here. Although the salvation of the elect is part of the merciful plan of God, dispensationalists believe that Scripture teaches that the outworking of His providence will bring glory to Himself, not simply the salvation of the lost. And of course, the purpose of mankind is to glorify God. In fact, the purpose of all creation is to glorify God. That man is saved in the process just is a greater glory. You know, remember, mankind is under condemnation related because of the fall of Adam. And we're in that status quo at birth. So anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ is already in that status of condemnation. And of course, we understand that's through no fault of their own. It's because of their relationship with Adam. But nonetheless, they can be extracted from that, and the provision for that extraction is available to them through no merit of their own in simply believing in Jesus Christ, believing that He is who the Bible says He is. What God has purposed for the angels, the lost, the nation of Israel, and the creation itself will ultimately bring honor and glory to himself. So everything he does ultimately brings glory to himself. In fact, we have passages such as, even the wrath of man shall praise him. And that, what that means is man's negative volition towards God and his plan and purposes does not cause God any problems, because he's vindicated and totally shown to be righteous irrespective of individual creature's negative volition. And in the end, he is praised because he's bent over backwards in providing these individuals who are negative and persist in that negativity with a means of salvation that they could have by simple, meritless faith. In order to examine some of the problems that have developed because of erroneous systems hermeneutics, we must define the term allegory as applies to biblical interpretation. So there's another variant or version of hermeneutics that's not literal grammatical that's called allegory. And that was very popular and continues to be very popular in the Catholic Church. The New International Dictionary of the Christian Church, pages 27 to 28, defines allegory as the use of language to convey a deeper and a different meaning from that which appears on the surface. In biblical usage, a distinction must be drawn between allegory as a medium of revelation and allegory as a method of interpretation. There's undoubtedly allegorical passages in Scripture. Paul explicitly declares his use of the method in Galatians 4, 21 to 31. And he's here drawing the comparison between the free woman and the bond woman, being Sarah and Hagar, and making an example of the spiritual life of the church age believer as it relates to Sarah. And so he's using the allegory there drawing the analogy between the bondwoman being under the law and the free woman not. And so, but verse 24 actually shows to describe, he actually uses the word. He says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. So he's pointing to the old and the new covenants. And the covenant related to Israel, relating to the law, and of course the covenant to the church. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, which is the law, bearing children who are to be slaves, she is Hagar. So he's making these correspondences. And of course the Lord himself made this. He said, John reveals that he says, the law came from Moses, the grace and truth came from Jesus Christ. So, that was the comparison that John made of the Lord compared to Moses, in contrasting the system that Israel was under versus the church, ultimately, of course. And Paul's doing the same kind of comparison, only he's using Hagar and Sarah in this, that particular case. So the Net Bible, in Net Note 35, let's see here, let's look at this. It says, which things are spoken about allegorically? Paul is not saying the Old Testament account is an allegory, because it's not. It's very clear what was going on between Hagar and Sarah. But rather, he is constructing an allegory based on the Old Testament account. So those kinds of allegorical statements and comparisons will be drawn in Scripture, but they're to be interpreted literally. You're not looking for some underlying unseen idea being presented. But evidently, this was a departure from his usual practice. So he actually highlights the fact that this is an allegory because he doesn't normally speak that way. In early church, allegory was found an expression in the works of Clement of Rome, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. Jerome, Hilary, and Ambrose, and Augustine gave more or less prominence to the allegorical hermeneutic. Bernard of Clairvaux was the supreme allegorist of the Middle Ages. So what we find is that as the church was co-opted to some extent and became the Christian religion, allegory became the main hermeneutic. Thomas Aquinas took up the earlier fourfold system of interpretation and made it normative for Catholicism. It was not, however, until the time of the Reformation that the allegorical method was seriously challenged. So they went for, 1,000 years before the the allegorical system was called into question. And as we'll see, it's interesting that the very people who went back to the original languages in the Reformation were the ones who challenged allegorical hermeneutics. An example of poor hermeneutics is described in a dictionary of premillennial theology on pages 142 and 143, where we have the definition of medieval hermeneutics. Medieval hermeneutics is the logical grammatical principle used in the interpretation and explaining the Bible in the Middle Ages, were dominated by allegorical persuasions and the authoritative doctrinal rule of the papacy. So these are false ideas that came from these allegorical viewpoints. And in other words, this allegorical explanation promoted false doctrine that has become, you know, the standard of reference in the Catholic Church. A shift from the literal hermeneutic of the first century church to an allegorical approach began to take place as early as the third century. Origen was the first theologian to spiritualize or explain away the future kingdom as the present reign of Christ in the human heart. So he did away with the idea that there would be a literal millennium as promised to Israel in prophecy. During the Middle Ages, millennialism, or the belief in the future millennium or 1,000-year rule of Christ, was generally regarded as heretical. And so you could actually be excommunicated for believing in a millennium in that point of time. Of course, that just shows you how far off from truth allegorical viewpoints will take you. A movement that came to be known as Scholasticism began around the year 1000 AD with Anselm and Thomas Aquinas recognized as the most influential leaders. Depending on almost exclusively on allegorical method and giving no recognition to the importance of the original language of Bible texts, this movement further perverted the truth of Scripture. See, these folks are working entirely from the Latin text. The original manuscripts were translated into Latin, and then for a millennium or more, the Latin texts were all that was used, and it was all that was available. And we'll see how the original texts are recovered, you know, towards the 1500s. This method of interpretation dominated the Middle Ages and was characterized by unlimited speculation without any objective or consistent standard for correctness. Medieval interpretation was influenced and restrained by three factors: the prevalence of illiteracy among the clergy and the congregation, the study of the scripture was restricted primarily to monasteries, and the desire to support the dogmas of Rome. So those were three major influences in this system. One of the most significant dogmas that developed in medieval hermeneutics was transubstantiation. Declared as dogma by Pope Innocent III in 1215, it decreed that the priest had the power to transform the bread and the wine into the body, blood, and soul and divinity of Jesus Christ. And of course, they still teach that. Of course, that's impossible. That means that they believe that they're actually drinking the blood when they drink the wine, etc. That's what transubstantiation is, and of course that's not true. From the Middle Ages also emerged the dogma of purgatory that proclaimed that the temporal punishment and purging of sins by fire was necessary for entrance into heaven. With no literal support from Scripture, it has been used by Rome to supplant God in his righteous judgment of sin. Of course, that's a total perversion of the grace of God and the provision of the Lord Jesus Christ as the remedy for all sin. And of course, the idea of purgatory is that people have to do something about their sin themselves. Of course, we know that's not true, other than to acknowledge. The scripture simply says acknowledge the sin, because the Lord Jesus Christ handled the sin on the cross, and part of his work on the cross was the reception of the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world. So the idea of a purgatory takes away from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the concept that it is finished, that he spoke on the cross, from the cross, prior to his exhale of his soul and spirit. It was in conjunction with this doctrine that the practice of selling indulgences developed. The church began to give indulgences as a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins by means of reducing the time spent in purgatory. And of course, they made up this system, and then they took money from people who wanted to extract themselves from that. And of course, this is one of the things that Luther became very angry about, and ultimately which led to the Reformation. In 1302, Pope Boniface VIII's bull, or his decree, decreed that submission to the Pope is absolutely necessary for salvation. Since Rome interpreted the kingdom of God as the church, with this edict, the Pope wielded dogmatic control over the people's eternal destiny. I mean, he said he did, and people believed it because that's what they were taught. But, of course, the truth is that he didn't. But remember, what you think is your reality. And there's still people who think they have to belong to the Catholic Church to be saved. And this is where that idea came from. That's false doctrine from an allegorical human hermeneutic, and specifically the medieval allegorical hermeneutic. With the keys of the kingdom, he exercised the power to open and close the gates of the kingdom based on people's allegiance to him. And of course, nothing can be more evil. That's basically, well, it's what a cult is. In the late 15th century, the biblical legitimacy of Catholic doctrines that had emerged after the 3rd century came into question. Three men who challenged Roman Orthodoxy became prominent figures in the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther, an Augustinian friar and an ordained priest, initiated the movement in Germany, and Merriam-Webster's Biographical Dictionary, page 682, we have the following regarding Martin Luther. On a mission to Rome in 1510-11, Luther was unfavorably impressed by the conditions. Now, he was specifically unfavorably impressed by the indulgences that were being levied. A professor of biblical exegesis at Wittenberg, Germany, he began to preach the doctrine of salvation by faith rather than works. He attacked the church's cell of indulgences and on October 31, 1517, nailed to the church door in Wittenberg his 95 theses, questioning the value of indulgences and condemning the means used at selling them. He went further than the indulgences issue and later denied the supremacy of the Pope. Heinrich Zwingli was a significant figure in the Reformation's development in Switzerland. A summary of this reformer is also provided in the Biological Dictionary on page 129. By his preaching, Zwingli established Reformation in Switzerland in 1522. He became a leader in political and religious affairs throughout Switzerland and was conferred at Marburg, Germany, Europe's first Protestant university, with Saxon reformers, including Luther, in 1529. Zwingli accompanied Zurich's troops, Zurich was a province of Switzerland, it's a city now, of course, as chaplain in their campaign against the Catholic cantons, or states, and was killed in the Battle of Kappel, Switzerland, on October 15, 1531. The Battle of Kappel was the last of the Kappel Wars that are described in the Encyclopedia Britannica, Volume 5, page 702. The Kappel Wars, the name given to two incidents of Swiss Reformation, so these were battles over religion between the Catholics and the Protestants, taken from the monastery of Kappel on the border between the states of Zurich and Zug. The first incident arose when five Catholic member states of the Swiss Confederacy formed the Christian Union, which allied itself with Austria to prevent Zurich from spreading Protestantism over the territories ruled by the Swiss Confederates jointly. So here we had the Catholics opposing the spread of Protestantism by force. Zurich thereupon launched an expedition against the Christian Union, but the fighting was negligible, and an armistice signed at Kappel on June 24, 1529 was followed by an agreement whereby the Catholic districts renounced their Austrian alliance and conceded the freedom of religion in the Kahneman territory. So the purpose of the war was for there to be freedom of religion. The five Catholic confederates, however, soon felt that Protestantism was in fact being forced on the territory, and in the autumn of 1531 they suddenly declared war against Zurich. Zurich's hastily raised troops were defeated in the Battle of Kappel, October 11, 1531. And Zurich's Protestant leader, Heinrich Zwingli, was killed. The second peace of Kappel in November 1531 upheld the claims of Catholicism throughout the controversial area. So this was the battle in Europe with regard to the Catholics and the Protestants. And of course, as a result, ultimately, freedom of religion, to an extent, was set up. The people were permitted to believe other than what the Catholic Church taught after a while. John Calvin was a French theologian who was also instrumental in the development of Protestantism in France and Switzerland. In the dictionary, we have this, Merriam-Webster's dictionary states the following regarding Calvin. Calvin adopted Protestantism in 1534 and settled in Basel, Switzerland, where he published his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion. In Geneva in 1541, he succeeded and established the Organized Reformed Church. So that's a Protestant church that still exists today. In 1559, he found in the Geneva a theological academy that became the University of Geneva. His writings brought into one body of doctrine the scattered, unsystematic reformed opinions of that period. These are just three of the more prominent men of the Protestant Reformation that engaged in a debate regarding the hermeneutical principles and translations of Scripture that were to be used and ultimately became known as Reformation hermeneutics. So in essence, what's happening is the church is migrating from the hermeneutic. Of course, the original church, you know, prior to, say, 200 or 300 A.D., was literal and grammatical. Then it went over to an allegorical system, and this is just becoming coming back to a literal grammatical system. A dictionary of premillennial theology on page 163 states the following regarding Reformation hermeneutics. The historical sparks that ignited the 16th century Protestant Reformation were many, but the hermeneutical debate was at the center. The Reformation was a time of social and ecclesiastical upheaval, but it was primarily a hermeneutical revolution. It introduced a revolution in the interpretation of Scripture, the effects of which continue to the present. In fact, when you think, recognize the dispensational theology comes out of this, the hermeneutical adjustments that were made back in the 1500s. Growing satisfaction with the allegorical method fueled a desire for better interpretive approach. Thus, the stage was set for the Reformers' rejection of allegory and the adoption of the literal historical grammatical method, which is what we use. The Renaissance, beginning in the 14th century in Italy and extending to the 17th century across Europe, had a direct impact on the Reformers. There was a revival of interest in classical writings, particularly in the historical character, including the Bible and its historical background. The Renaissance was also witnessed as a renewed interest in the study of ancient languages, including Hebrew and Greek, providing scholars with a fresh glimpse into Scripture. In 1506, the philologist Johann Rutschen began to publish several books on Hebrew grammar. In 1516, Diderus Erasmus, the leading humanist of the Renaissance, edited and published the first modern edition of the Greek New Testament, the Textus Receptus, with a fresh Latin translation appended to it. In fact, that's the Textus Receptus is the document from which the King James Version largely comes. The publication of Erasmus, in particular, announced a new era in biblical learning and went far towards supplanting the scholasticism of the previous ages by better methods of exegetical and theological study. The increasing interest in the early Greek and Hebrew manuscripts exposed many translation errors in the Latin Vulgate, undermining the absolute authority that it had enjoyed in supporting church doctrine. See, what the problem with the Latin, well, with the bad translations was, of course, that the translation itself was ultimately used to establish doctrine, which is what would happen. So, and that's why it's important to use a good translation even in the English. Not that the King James isn't a good translation, but there are better ones. So, the same exact idea can be understood today with regard to the newer translations that are available and the better texts that they're translated from. The Roman Catholic Church had staked its own authority in part on the Vulgate. Now doubts about the accuracy of the Vulgate cast shadows of doubt about on the authority of the teachings of the Church. See, ultimately, no church really has any authority apart from the Word. Remember, the Word of God is the authority. So, if you don't have authority with the Word, then, or the Word is discredited in some way, then you have a problem, because the authority of the church really resides in the Word of God, because it's the Word of God that is the authority. The rediscovery of the original languages suppressed for centuries by reliance on inferior Latin translations opened up an entirely new approach to biblical revelation. Once the Latin shroud was removed, then those who looked intently on the original languages discovered salvation by grace, not by works, revealed by literal interpretation, not allegory. The Dictionary of Philematical Theology, pages 163 and 4, say, as a monk, Luther had been schooled in the allegorical method, and he had held a stranglehold on the church during the Middle Ages and the medieval period. However, while lecturing on Romans and the Psalms, he became disenchanted with the traditional allegorical method of the Roman Catholic Church. His attempt to wrestle with exegesis of the text led him to confront the inadequacies of his hermeneutical heritage. The allegorical method created only confusion of multiple meanings, none of which adequately dealt with what he confronted in the biblical text. Luther rejected the allegorical method and had strong words for it, such as, allegories are empty speculations and is, as it were, the scum of Holy Scripture. Origen's allegories are not worth so much dirt. These are Luther's statements. So he didn't think much of allegory, as I don't. To allegorize is to juggle the Scripture. That's another Luther quote. Another one is, allegorizing may degenerate into mere monkey game. And another, allegories are awkward, absurd, inventive, obsolete, loose rags. So the problem with the allegories, it's not deterministic, whereas literal grammatical is. The Bible can be interpreted in the time it was written, and it has one single meaning for everyone. And allegory, of course, depends on how one wants to allegorize. Luther abandoned the allegorical meaning of the affirm and affirmed that Scripture had only a single meaning, or sensus unum in the Latin. The single sense was the historical grammatical meaning. Only the historical sense gives the true and sound doctrine, which goes back to our passage to hold to that standard of doctrine. This is discerned by supplying the ordinary rules of grammar in light of the original historical context. He also stressed in the literal sense, or the sensus literal, the Scriptures are to be retained in their simplest meaning ever possible, and to be understood in their grammatical and literal sense unless the context plainly forbids. His rejection of traditional allegorization was revolutionary in its implications and quickly snowballed. And one can imagine that was the case, because suddenly no longer was the Scripture impossibly understood by anyone but the priests. You know, one of the positions that the church took during the Middle Ages was that only the priests could understand the doctrine, and even some take that today. But this, if you take this, then anybody can read it. Now, of course, we still have the issue of the pastor-teacher and the communication gifts that are provided by God, but still, the pastor should be able to explain the material in such a way that the individuals who are listening can understand it, and it shouldn't be difficult because you're using some kind of a roadmap or a map like allegorism. By rejecting the esotericism of allegorical interpretation, Scripture became accessible to the ordinary thought. The basic meaning of Scripture became clear and simple to Luther. While the allegorical approach led only to confusion, the single historical meaning revealed the clarity of Scripture. Luther asserted that the study of the original languages should be stressed. We shall not long preserve the gospel without the languages, was the statement that he made. The languages are the sheath in which the sword of the Spirit is contained. What Luther discovered was the Bible in its original state, and he decided to interpret it as it was written. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek. The Bible is an inspired text. The Holy Spirit guided selected men to write divine instruction. God created man with the mechanisms pre-wired in the brain to process language. The language through which God intended to communicate with mankind were Hebrew and Greek. Therefore, the first task for the interpreter is to acknowledge the languages in which the scripture is written, and then allow the grammar and the historical setting in which each of its parts were composed to lead him to the correct translation. The Old Testament is written in ancient Hebrew, and the New Testament is written in Greek, but to correctly identify the dialect of the Greek is critical. In Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, 11th edition, we have the following definition for dialect: a regional variety of language distinguished by features of vocabulary, grammar, and pronunciation from other regional varieties, and constituting together with them a single language such as Doric, the Doric dialect of the ancient Greeks. So there were different dialects in the Greek language that were understood, and it's important then, because of the dialects, to understand which dialect the Bible was written. The New Testament was written in the Koine Greek, but this fact was unknown to Western translators until the late 19th century. This was of critical importance because many of the Greek dialects had existed, and it means that prior to the late 19th century, the translations performed by the translators and expositors who assumed the New Testament was not a Koine Greek manuscript were affected by this ignorance. This is one of the reasons that modern translations are more accurate than earlier translations. So, you know, for example, the King James was based on a translation that was not totally aware of the Koine. Now, it's an excellent translation, but there are more accurate ones. And, of course, that's why a newer translation, not only does it have no problem with anachronism, that is, using centuries-old language, but it also uses a newer variant of the original manuscripts that is more accurate. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the system that's necessary for one to hold the sound doctrine. Father, we thank you for this opportunity, for the study of your word, and for its communication, and ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that was communicated would be available for recall and understanding. We ask that you would bring us back together next time safely, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.